Hi, friends. How was your week? I bet mine was better. I actually took a little time off and got out of town with my wife. So I bet mine was a little better. But that means I didn't prepare a sermon for today. Rather than simply close this service in prayer, I've asked my friend Jeremiah Johnston to come and speak for us. Now, most of you know we've been working through this a study of the Gospel of Luke. Jeremiah is going to take us through a portion of Luke 16. Jeremiah is well known to many of you. He's been a part of our community for a long, long time. He's comes to us with experience in ministry, 2 graduate degrees in theology, and he's a dear friend, a trusted friend, and he has an important message for us to hear. I hope you're ready to hear it. Why don't we take a moment and ask God to speak? Will you pray with me one more time? Lord, I thank you for Jeremiah and for the gift that you've given him and that we have an opportunity to receive from him as you speak through him. Lord, I thank you for this beautiful day, and it's a good day to hear from you. I pray we hear from you today. May our hearts be open, no matter where we are in this journey. Even if we're new to faith, if we're new to this community, may our hearts be open to hear you today. We pray it in the name of King Jesus. Amen.
Thank you, Troy, for those kind words of introduction. How you guys doing? Good morning. I want to start this morning with a rhetorical question. Have you ever noticed the amount of times when a story of Christ's parallels, has this uncanny parallel to our lives, to our experiences? Christ's parables don't just analogize life, don't just analogize how best to live life. They are life. I think this actually happens all the time, but only once in a while am I aware enough to actually see it. Most of the time I realize these things in hindsight. I connect the dots as I look back on my life and go, oh, that story matched what Christ was talking about there. This morning I want to share with you or parallel a story that I experienced with the parable this morning. I want to share with you a story. It's one of those instances of where Christ's parable matches our life, or at least my experiences of it. About 7 years ago, I met a man named Jerry. He was born and raised in South America, but spent the last 15 years here in the States. He was a big guy. He's about 2.5 times my size. But he had about 2.5 times my smile as well. I remember him being from South America, he had a broken English. So when we talked, it was kind of tough to communicate. But we always shared in the language, the universal language of laughter. His laughter was one that built. It had a momentum behind it. I don't know if any of you guys had an old car that would require a choke to get started in the morning. That was his kind of laughter. It needed some time to get moving, but once it did, oh, it was infectious. You would hear his laughter often because Jerry just exuded joy. That's who he was. It was coming out of his pores. Joy was associated with this man everywhere he went. I remember every single time I would see him, we would greet each other, we would say hi. And then I don't know if you guys have ever had that awkward handshake hug dance that goes on sometimes where like I'm going in for the handshake and he's coming in for the hug. We both realize that we're off a little bit, so I level up to the hug, and he's down there for the handshake. And it's just this weird, and it happened every time. But ultimately, he just gave me a big old bear hug anyway. And he virtually lifted me off the ground and squeezed all of the air out of me. It was this epic, life-altering experience every single time we ran into each other. I remember there would be times where I'd see him in preparation for this embrace. I'd see him in the distance, and I would take a few extra breaths just so it didn't seem like I was completely out of breath and winded, like I was in no shape because of this hug. But all in all, I enjoyed seeing Jerry every week. I saw him every Saturday morning. And I enjoyed seeing him, and he enjoyed seeing me, even despite the circumstances. You see, Jerry was serving 25 years in one of the most famous and notorious prisons in the world, San Quentin. When I met Jerry, he had nothing, deservedly so, because of the choices he had made in his life. He had hurt a lot of people to get where he was at. And there was no doubt in anyone's mind, including Jerry's, that he had belonged, or he belonged here. He was staring down about another 12 years of this particular sentence. And then he had two subsequent 30-year sentences in neighboring states. So in total, if he would survive, he would spend a total of 90 years in prison. We both knew that he was going to die in prison. And I need to make this very clear, no matter how calloused it may sound, because Jerry would say this as well. He deserved to die in prison for what he did. I met a number of men like Jerry while teaching at San Quentin. I volunteered at San Quentin every Saturday morning to teach the Bible. But Jerry's story stood out because of the extremes of his life. If you guys ever have met a prisoner or know of a prisoner, they live in extremes. The highest of highs and the lowest of lows. The rest of us in this world kind of live in the middle. Prisoners often live in extremes. And it's in these extremes that I think we can begin to understand or unpack what Christ is getting at with this particular parable here in Luke 16. In short, I believe Christ is saying this very simple, straightforward statement. What we do now, what we do in this life, what we do today really does matter. If you open up verse 19 of chapter 16, you hear Christ share a story of two men, two very different men from two very different backgrounds experiencing life in two very different ways. Verse 19, there was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen, who lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. Go back to my prison story here. If you ever find yourself, and I hope none of us ever do, find yourself in the joint, give you a little piece of advice. There's two things you never want to ask a prisoner. First is, how long are you in for? First thing. Secondly, what did you do to get in here? But we want to know, right? I mean, that's part of our curiosity. We want to know the story. We want to hear the details. We want to see, what did you do? Why are you here? What happened? But you have to hold your tongue, because asking those questions gets you in an embarrassing spot. You get embarrassed. They shut down. They don't want to learn. So you hold your tongue, and you find out their stories in bits and pieces over many years of working with a particular individual or a group of men. There's also an interesting interplay of skepticism that goes on in prison as you interact with prisoners. We were oriented as staff. We were oriented alongside as volunteer staff, as 24-hour-a-day staff, as correctional officers. We were all oriented in the same way. And we were oriented to be very wary about how open a prisoner is, especially when you first meet him. You see, oftentimes, not all prisoners, but some prisoners will use that goodwill, will use an ear to ask for things. Innocently enough, like a candy bar. Can you sneak a candy bar in from the outside? Which, incidentally, is a felony, so you're not supposed to do that. But then it gets a little more serious, doesn't it? Because they'll go, oh, you got that candy bar. What about a cell phone? Can you give me a cell phone? And then you hear these stories of people bringing in weapons for prisoners, and you go, how did that happen? How do you get from there to there? You have to be very wary of openness and connection and emotional conversations. Another reason why you have to be a little wary is oftentimes some prisoners, not all prisoners, I'm not trying to generalize all prisoners, but some prisoners will try to convince you to write some very sanctimonious parole letter about how great their rehabilitation process has been coming along, and you don't know. You have no idea their heart. So there's a persuasion going on there oftentimes in conversations. On the other hand, prisoners generally don't want to talk to you. They don't want to reveal guilt unless they're getting something in return. Maybe a few years off their sentence, maybe a charge expunged from their record. Either way, the conversations you have in prison are often very superficial. We talk about the weather. We talk about sports teams. Don't get into details. That's when bad things happen, is when you get into details. For this reason, I often kept my head down when I went in there, because I was there to teach the Bible. That was my job. I was there to go teach the Bible, not make friends, not make acquaintances, just there to teach the Bible. But over the years of spending time in San Quentin, I got to hear the story. I got to hear these men's lives. Jerry grew up in a part of the world known for its expansive jungles, its endless mountain range, and its drug trade. Pretty early on, he chose, despite his Catholic upbringing, that it was easier to gain power and money, the things he lusted for, through trading, through buying, selling, distributing drugs. I mean, it was a lot easier for him to do that. And over those years, he built up a sizable bank account on the backs of the poor in both his country and in ours. He exploited many. He used power to step on those who were less fortunate. He did it again and again and again. And when he moved to the States, he moved up the distribution hierarchy of the trade, and in the process ruined a considerable amount of more lives in that process. He would look back on this time in prison, and you could see the emotional state of his past, the emotional strain that his past has caused him, knowing full well that, I mean, he caused a lot of emotional, like a lot of just angst to these people that he's hurt. He hated the fact that he had destroyed so many lives because of his lusts for money and power rather than for compassion and mercy. He broke over that. I saw it. In our parable this morning, we see Christ set up a similar dichotomy or a similar character in the rich man to that of Jerry. We see a man who's stepped on people his entire life, who's oppressed, who's pushed people aside. And we see him right next to a man right outside his front gate, begging for just a mere scrap from his table. Christ continues in verse 22. The time came when the beggar Lazarus died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried in. And in Hades, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. Now, I can only speak from my experience, but I have to say the closest thing to hell that I've seen has to be prison. I can tell you right now that it's not much like it's dramatized on television, you know, the Law and Orders and the prison breaks. Admittedly up front, sure, prison, violence often begets violence. You put a bunch of angry individuals in a close quarters, you are going to get a very violent scene often. But prison often is more depressing in its confinement than anything else. Our rehabilitation system, in theory, is designed to do this. It's designed to take away freedom and slowly reintroduce responsibility one step at a time as part of to rehabilitate these individuals. Doesn't always work. And oftentimes people argue that our system is completely failed for this reason. For this, San Quentin often headlines NPR news reports or MSNBC lockdown documentaries because of its toughness, right? If there's a picture up there of San Quentin and all of its various facets and fields and all those kind of things. But it's often noted for its toughness, for its grittiness, for its realness. The prison houses over 3,800 felons in a given month. And of those 3,800 felons, there's all types of crimes represented. 725 of those 3,800 felons are on death row permanently at San Quentin. So it's gritty. There's a lot of seriously bad people in these walls. Just getting into San Quentin also proves how confined, how restricted, how tough this place is. But I guess this makes sense because it's a maximum security prison, right? It's a prison that's housed Charles Manson. It's a prison where Richard Ramirez has been, Scott Peterson. When you walk up to the first gate, which is this next picture right here, this is the first of five gates that you eventually have to go through. So many metal detectors, so many getting patted down, wanded, all of those kind of things. But when you walk up to the first gate, you see in a distance this castle, almost, that's protected by these correctional officers that wear bulletproof vests, that have a canister of bear mace right next to them, and huge nightsticks. And as you make this, it's about a quarter mile walk from the front gate to the main entrance. And as you make this walk, you see guard towers. There's about four of them that you'll see as you make this walk. And within each of those guard towers, there's snipers. And they're just waiting, they're eyeing, they're making sure that nobody is trying to get out. I was reminded often when I was making this walk of the no hostage clause that I signed, which in essence basically said, I'm releasing liability for my parents, myself, or anyone associated with me to sue San Quentin if I was taken a hostage, because the snipers will shoot anything. They're not concerned about if you're on the inside or not. You sign away your life, so to speak, when you go into San Quentin. Then we get to how the prisoners live. This first picture here is this first level. The dorms is what they call it. It's much more overcrowded and noisy than anything else. You get very little sleep in these confines, and you have even less personal space. But I'm yet again reminded that we are in a prison, so this makes sense to me. The dorms were typically for nonviolent offenders, those waiting for a court date, those moving on to another facility. What's crazy about it is when you talk to a prisoner in transfer, you're thinking, oh, you'll be here a few months and then you'll move to a more permanent location. Some of these guys are here 10, 15 years before they get transferred because of how the system works. Now you get onto the prison cells. This is the next level. It's the more traditional, what we know prison to look like. Metal stacked upon top of metal. Some would spend the rest of their lives in about 48 square feet with a cellmate right alongside them, being let only out for about an hour a day for exercise. Lastly, and this is the lowest of the levels, we're looking at solitary confinement or death row. This is home to some of the worst offenders society has ever seen. These individuals are shackled 24 hours a day. Their food is slid underneath the door and they get three meals a day, but they are very rarely let out. The only times they're let out is for medical procedures, exercise on occasion, very, very rarely, maybe once a week, maybe once every other week, and court proceedings. I say all of this realizing that there's likely an opinion that all of you have about our prison systems. Some of you look at this and say, ah, prisoners need more rights. Some of you say they need less rights. They chose to break the law. They knew what the consequences were. Some of you are questioning whether or not the system even works. Not up here necessarily to debate whether or not the system works or doesn't work. My point is this. There are places of torment in this world. There are places without freedom. There are places that are consequences to one's actions. Jerry found himself in a place of torment because of his choices in life to step on people, to discard people, to break up families, to hurt people. And the rich man in our parable also finds himself in a place of torment because of his disregard for men like Lazarus. Verse 24, so the rich man called out to Abraham, who's in a distance here, and he says, Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue because I'm in agony in this fire. This is as I take a drink of water right there. But Abraham replied, son, remember that in your lifetime, you received your good things while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here and you are in agony. I want to separate from our story of Jerry here for just a moment and address a common question that comes up with this particular passage. On first read, and if you read nothing else in the Bible, it would seem as though where these men end up in the afterlife is solely based on what they did on earth, It's kind of a works-based afterlife. That's kind of what can be guessed from this. If you only read this and nothing else in the Bible, I think you could make the claim that the rich man spent a lifetime ignoring people like Lazarus, and now he's in hell. And now he's reaping what he sowed in the afterlife for ignoring people. Conversely, Lazarus received a lot of pain and agony his entire life, but now he gains comfort in the afterlife. It's almost karma-like, if you will. There's this great reversal that has happened without really any other explanation except to say that what these men did on earth had a direct effect to where they ended up in the afterlife. It kind of seems contrary to what we know the Bible to say everywhere else. This is why understanding who Christ is talking to becomes a key component to understanding what Christ is talking about here. Jesus is speaking, as we know from earlier in 16, Jesus is speaking to his disciples. There's also a group of Jews that have gathered around, curious as to what Jesus is next going to say, curious as to how Jesus is going to instruct them on their life. And lastly, there's a group of Pharisees that are looking to entrap Jesus. So there's three groups of people, all Israelites, all Jewish people who understand Jewish culture and Mosaic law. In doing so, Jesus' words rely heavily, pretty heavily on a significant assumption of poverty, income disparity, and how one justifies that in their hearts. If you look back on the prophets of the Old Testament, namely Micah and Amos, you're going to hear the prophets really condemn a group of people that had routinely oppressed the poor, who routinely kicked aside people because they thought, greed, I want what's mine, as opposed to helping others. Amos says it very well in chapter 3, I believe, when he condemns those who trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth. You can hear that very visual image of a person stepping on someone less fortunate. He goes on to say he's concerned. He condemns those who sell the needy for a mere pair of shoes. Before the Babylonian exile, the nation of Israel was looking out for each of themselves, and they were not caring for their brothers who were less fortunate. They found no value in their life. That's what God condemns. As this nation of Israel slowly degrades from the inside out, God makes it abundantly clear in many of his prophetic texts, the minor prophets, the major prophets, he makes it abundantly clear that outward suppression of the poor is a symptom of the inward condition of the heart, a heart far from God. For those listening to this parable, that first century audience, it was obvious that the rich man's outward actions were a sign of his inward depravity, were a sign of a heart that had wanted to have nothing to do with God. He is being tormented because his heart chose long before to sow greed instead of sowing compassion, to sow his own way rather than God's way. The rich man is now reaping a harvest, if you will, of suffering that he had brought upon people like Lazarus his entire life. His heart had long been cold to God, and it's evidenced by his outward treatment of others. For this particular man, he realizes far too late that the choices he made, the decisions he made, what he did in the current life, the life that he had, really did matter. Abraham continues in verse 26, and besides all of this, between us and you is a great chasm has been set into place, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us. One of the more interesting parallels that I saw in the rich man and Jerry's story was this chasm that seemed to have existed between San Quentin, those on the inside, and where San Quentin resides, Marin County, California. Now, I'm not sure if many of you guys have been up to Marin County. It's right above San Francisco. You cross over the Golden Gate Bridge, and you get into one of the most amazing places in the world. People spend a ton of money to live here. And I can kind of see why, because most of our evenings look a little something like this all the time. And it's in these moments I realize that I'm a cliche because I'm drawn to great vistas and good weather. I mean, aren't we all? Give me a good beach, give me some sun, and I'll be able to manage. I say this somewhat tongue-in-cheek, but, you know, it gets a little boring to have 60 and 70-degree weather every day, overlooking the San Francisco Bay, the Golden Gate Bridge, the Pacific Ocean. I mean, I got by. It was actually interesting. One year we had a fairly significant heat wave that came through the area. So about 10 miles north of San Quentin, where I lived in that area, it was about 115 degrees. So it was a rather balmy 115 degrees. But as you drove over that last hill to get into Marin County proper, it was 75 degrees. Not a cloud in the sky and sunny. Within 10 miles, you dropped 40 degrees. That happened all the time in Marin County. It was a beautiful place to live. But yet, if you look again at this picture of what I've kind of described as heaven on earth, and I did call Marin County heaven, which may be sacrilegious, but we'll move on from that. In the lower left-hand corner, not that first kind of the foreground where the land juts out, but the next one, that's where San Quentin is. San Quentin's right there. And you really can kind of experience this, or I experienced this chasm between those on the inside, those who are behind a cell and a huge concrete wall and barbed wire and guard towers and snipers and dogs and correctional officers, those on the inside versus those experiencing the wonder of Marin County on the outside. But this chasm wasn't just a chasm of place or geography. This was also a chasm of affluence. You had guys who, because of their choices, had nothing compared to those on the outside who had everything. It was also a chasm of opportunity. It was a chasm of that chance to ever be rid that ex-convict label if they ever got out. I can't quantify the chasm that Abraham speaks of in this particular passage. I don't think there's no way of knowing that. But I feel like this particular picture gives us a sense of what that may look like. A small piece of what that chasm may look like for those on the inside versus those on the outside. Verse 27, the rich man replies over this chasm. "And I beg of you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will also not come to this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." As I mentioned before, whenever I went into San Quentin, I kept my head down, did not get emotionally involved, because that's when it got dangerous, is when you get emotionally involved with these lives. But I remember there was one type of conversation that would often come up with prisoners, one type of conversation that often just shook me. It broke my heart when I heard it. Many of these men had kids on the outside. And while many of these men wanted to be paroled and wanted freedom and wanted a chance to experience the outside world again, most of them knew that they would probably likely never get that opportunity. What they wanted instead, though, if they never got that opportunity, instead, as sincerely as they could muster, was just maybe 10 minutes, maybe even 5, maybe even 1 minute with their son or their daughter to warn them of this place. To say very distinctly, "Don't end up here." That's what they wanted. They knew that their choices had sealed their fate, but they so desperately did not want their families to end up in the same place that they were. At least once a year, my dad would come in and just listen to the class. He would come in and just support his son as I was teaching. And you could see how this interaction of a father being able to support his son really shook these prisoners. You would look at them and you would go, "Wow, I didn't even know you had an emotional bone in your body," because they would start to tear up over this privilege that they had lost, their ability to support and share and give advice to their son. That was gone for them. Jerry had one son, and I remember him a few times noting, in his broken English, and I won't even try to just share with you what that sounds like, but in his broken English, he would say, "Jeremiah, if I could just have 10 seconds with my son, I would give him this advice. Find Christ and don't break the law. Do not end up here. Do not end up here." But he knew, as the rest of us knew, that it wouldn't matter. He wouldn't likely see his son again. His son had written him off a long time ago. His son was in South America. And he also knew that it probably is not going to matter because every year there's about 100, 200, 300 or so teens that get paraded through San Quentin to be scared straight. They're told that breaking the law doesn't pay. And sadly, statistically, it doesn't matter. Most of them will find their way to San Quentin at some point. Every group of teens that had come through in hindsight, I was reminded of these words that Abraham speaks of here. You have Moses. You have the prophets. Let them listen to them. And I think about our modern day context where we have Christ. We have his cross. We have the resurrection. We know how the story ends. And yet for some in this world, it's not going to matter. Not even a father or an uncle or a brother or a savior coming back from the dead will convince some in this world otherwise. Abraham's words did not deter the rich man. He pleads on in verse 30. No, Father Abraham, he said, but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent. He said to them, Abraham speaking to the rich man, if they did not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced even if someone rises from the dead. And this is where our story ends. There's no hope for the rich man. It's done for him. And I think if we stop the story right here, we would miss the hope that is in this story. And you might be looking at me oddly now going, there's hope in here? Really? There's hope in this story. I think there is. It's also a place where the two stories that I shared with you this morning diverge. The story of Jerry and the rich man. About 10 years ago, Jerry discovered the hope that he was so desperately looking for on the outside. And as best I can understand a man's heart, because I can only understand mine, but as best I can understand a man's heart, Jerry knows Christ. Christ grabbed Jerry in the lowest of low points, and he shook him up. Although Jerry will never see the light of day, he will, as far as the freedom goes, he will never get out of prison. Jerry really does live by that mantra, that what he does now really does matter. Jerry's a prayer warrior. Jerry's on the front lines in sharing with men, both hardened criminals that have been there 25 years versus those who've just entered and maybe have a 2-year or a 3-year sentence in front of them. But he is on the front line saying, there is still hope for us. We're not the rich man. It's not hopeless. That's Jerry's mission. And he's found it to be that, even though he will never see the outside again. What we do now for Christ and for others really does matter. Most of us will never see the inside of a cell. Most of us will never find ourselves on the wrong side of the law. And in fact, most of us could probably justify our lives in light of the stories of Jerry. I'm not spending 90 years in prison. I'm not that bad. Or in light of the rich man, I'm not going to hell. Most of us can justify that. But that's not Christ's point here with this parable. Christ's point is not to justify our actions, but rather open our eyes. Open our eyes to the beaten and the broken around us. Open our eyes to those of the poor and the disregarded, those who have been forgotten, those who are on the fringes of our society. I believe this passage calls us to search out those who are begging for a mere morsel of food, or maybe they're begging for shelter, or maybe they're begging for just a shoulder to cry on, or a word of encouragement, or a new lease on life, or at the least, just a new lease on the day. I believe this parable pushes us to supplant indifference with that of compassion. The parable challenges us to see both the needs of those across the globe, like our friends in Swaziland are doing right now, but also the needs of those right next door. Ultimately, I believe this parable calls us to pray a rather simple prayer. This is where I close. On a very simple application that can have truly eternal consequences. I encourage you guys, as I'll share with you this very simple prayer, but I encourage you guys this week to not just pray it once, but continue to pray it until you feel God has answered this, if you're up for the challenge. And the prayer goes a little something like this: God, open my eyes to see the Lazaruses among me. And when you do, give me courage to do something about it. There is hope in this passage for everyone. But there's also a challenge. What we do in this life, what we do right here, what we do right now, what we do today truly does matter. Let's do something about it. Let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you. I thank you for life. I thank you that we have it. I thank you we have it in abundance because of you, because of your Son and what he has done. I pray, Lord, knowing that some of us probably feel broken. We feel like the Lazarus in this story and not the rich man, Lord. I pray that you come alongside them. I've heard some stories even this weekend, Lord, of just the need for you to come alongside and to walk with us and to lift us up. But equally, Lord, I also pray for those who are blessed, those who either have not seen oppression, have seen it or ignored it, whatever our case may be, Lord, I pray that we may open our eyes, but not just open our eyes, but Lord, give us the courage, challenge us, push us to do something about it. Lord, there's hope. There's hope in this passage. What we do now matters, Lord. You know it, we know it, and let us go with that truth. We pray all these things in your name. Amen.
Please stand. I know when some of you came this morning, your soul was aching. You're worried about something that might happen this week or might not happen this week. And your soul's weary. And if you would like, before you leave today, we have people, they'll be standing here at the front. They'd love to pray for you. Make your way up here and ask one of them to do so before you leave. Okay? I want to thank my friend Jeremiah for taking us through Luke 16. And I'm going to leave you with this benediction. Friends, may you live this life with your eye on the next, knowing what you do now matters. Thanks for coming. Grace and peace.